Put the phone down, Nathan. Well, who is the author of the book of Hebrews? We don't know. All we have is three candidates. Do you remember who they were? Paul's one of them. Who else? Anybody? Barnabas and Apollos. We have three possible candidates. Well, which one is it? Well, the style of the writing is not Paul's at all. Nor is it, can it be Paul, because in chapter 2, the author says, basically, and I'm paraphrasing, that I wasn't an eyewitness, nor am I an apostle. So that rules Paul out completely. It can't be Paul. Well, maybe it's Barnabas, and maybe it's Apollos. Well, here's the thing. The thing that we do know about the scripture, this text, is there are two masteries going on. There's a mastery of the Greek. The Greek that's included in this book is masterfully written, nuanced, profoundly put together. So the person that wrote this had to have a mastery in the Greek language. The other thing that's in this book is this amazing grasp of the Septuagint. Do you remember what the Septuagint is? The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, of the Hebrew Old Testament. It's a Greek translation. It was during the intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew. It was created in Alexandria. Okay? Well, the author of the book of Hebrews has a mastery of the Septuagint. His quotes are not quotes out of the Greek, out of the Hebrew Old Testament, but out of the Septuagint that he quotes. Okay? Now, Barnabas was a Levite from Cyprus. Apollos was a Greek-born Alexandrian from the very town from which the Septuagint was rendered. So in my humble opinion, and it is just my humble opinion, I believe the author was Apollos. And I share, so there's some friends, one by the name of Martin Luther that also happens to postulate that that position. That one was for free. Just a little review there. You can use that to impress your friends. I know who wrote the book of Hebrews. The other thing that I take away from this is that this is the author of the book of Hebrews is a pastor that I want to emulate. He cares deeply for his congregation and for his flock. And the flock that he's dealing with is a group, is a converted Jews converted to Christianity who are taking it on the chin. They are being beaten up. They've been oppressed, hard-pressed. They're suffering. There's hardship. They've been overlooked. They've been accused. They've been wrongly oppressed. Not just by the world, by the church and by state. The Romans can't stand them because they're Christians. And the Jews can't stand them because they lost them to Christianity. Okay? And the author of Hebrews is encouraging them to stand firm. This letter is all about him saying, hold on, friends. Don't turn away from the faith. And while some of you might think, well, I could never turn away from my faith. Great. But we do this other thing that's like turning away from our faith. We just shut up about it. We stop talking about it. We become closet Christians. We're the light of the world, but we hide it under a bushel. We're the salt of the world, salt of the earth, but we're not going to be spreading it around because it's too painful. I'll just keep it to myself. So the author of Hebrews is writing to this group of people who are asking this question, if this is my Father's world, okay, follow me now, if this is my Father's world, and I, through the blood of Christ, am a son, a daughter, a boy or a girl, child of God, then why do I feel like such a stranger walking around in my Father's world? That's the real question here in the last part of the book of Hebrews. If this is my daddy's world, then why do I feel like such an alien in it? The answer of the book of Hebrews, the answer of the author is, my dear children, that you feel strange, that you feel like an alien here, is not strange nor uncommon. What would be strange? What would be uncommon for you as believers walking around in a fallen world is if you didn't feel strange, if you didn't feel that if this was an uncommon place for you, you should. You should feel that way. There should be a tension for all of us who are believers in Christ that it's more than just a declaration of my mouth. It's the worldview of my soul. Right? You know what I'm saying? Jesus is not just a name. It's not just a place I go on Sunday mornings and then I forget about it and walk away and think about it no more. It's how I live my life. It's how I run my business. And I know some of you have businesses and how you run it. I'm so proud of you. It's evident, your faith is evident in how you do your work and live your life and run your household and run your businesses and treat your neighbors and serve in the ministries around town. But the world's not sending you any thank you notes. The town of Summerfield's not sending out any certificates of appreciation because we're here, even though we're not sure why not. You see, what this portion of the book is about is explaining to us so much about why being a Christian in this world seems to be so dang hard. It's because this is not our home. We're here, but we don't belong. Here we live. But we were made for something more. And that's why we're talking about resident aliens today. So with that kind of as the background, let me read these two passages. And see if you can feel or sense as we do so the tension that jumps out of these verses. Beginning at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. This is God's word, so pay attention. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And then in chapter 13, verse 10, we have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the holy place, most holy place, as a sin offering. But the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace that he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. Let us not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. This is God's word. Heavenly Father, we come confessing to you today that we have spent far more of our time despising the world than singing to the world the fruit of our lips that confesses your name. We spent far more time of our lives trying to forget the world than to do good to it, or to condemn the world rather than to share with it. Father, we come before you today and ask that you help us, because what you're calling us to here in this passage is a thankless job. And the only way that we'll ever have the power to do it is to therefore look unto Jesus, that it might melt us, what he's done for us, melt us so that we might do so for others. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You feel the tension? Did you see the tension? This tension of living in one place but not belonging to it. It's the tension that every born-again believer, every person who's tasted the grace of God, every person who proclaims Christ as their Lord and Savior, all of us share in this tension. But out of this tension comes the power to change. Out of this tension comes the power to change. Power to change how we respond to this messed up world of ours. You know, Millie's not here, but one of her constant questions to me is, why did Mama have to have a heart attack and a stroke? And all I can say is, I'm so sorry, darling. I'm so very sorry. But this is the world we live in. What's happening to your mother is very possibly going to happen to us. It's where we live. So it's the power to understand the world we live in, but also to change the world that's in. If you don't get any of the rest of the sermon, I want you to hear this about us in this world. When you and I as believers live in this screwed up, messed up, fallen down, twisted world of ours, you and I are the best things in it. We're the best thing to ever happen to it. The world's a better place because you're in it. Because God puts you here with a message of salvation. God puts you here with a message of love. Tim's favorite verse, and mine, one of mine too, if not the top, John chapter 3, verse 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to what? Condemn it. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Don't you see? We've been put in here, in it. Do I say this? We're in it to win it. No, that's so corny. I'm sorry. I couldn't resist. You know, preachers, we just take every advantage we can. We're in this thing to do good in this thing. We're not separatist. We're not the people in the church. If the people in the church stand on the porch of the church and chuck rocks at the world and despises the world, we're not being the church. We are in this world as resident aliens to make aliens of this, to make aliens citizens of the kingdom of God. That's our job. It's what we've been called to do. All right, so that's kind of the summary. Four things I want to talk about. I want to talk about the tale of two cities. I want to talk about the tension of life as resident aliens. We're going to look at some of the Greek that where that word, that phrase comes from. The place of resident aliens and the power for life. The power for life as a resident alien. I want to say this too before I lose you later. The power to do this is not you got to hunker down, try harder, and work more. You know why? Because you won't do it. There in the last part of this passage, I want to show you, God doesn't tell us that we need to get busy doing. He tells us that we need to get busy with Jesus. That's the power. That's what melts us and gives us the power to do what he's called, this thankless job that we have in this world. So, all right, let's dig in. First off, the tale of two cities. Did you see it in Hebrews? Go back to Hebrews 11. Did you see this? When it's talking about people living by faith, he's talking about two different cities, two different countries, people living in a country, longing for another. By the way, do you know what the first greatest selling single volume book of all time is? And it's not the Bible. I'm talking about a single volume book. Don Quixote. I am my mountain, right? Man of La Mancha. Second grace is a book by Charles Dickens called Tale of Two Cities. Anybody remember the first line? Yeah. The Tale of Two Cities. Do you know what it's about? The Tale of Two Cities is a great book. You should read it. It's about nobility living in hiding. Sounds like the church. Nobility living in a land that does not appreciate them. Dickens, the whole point of his book is his plot was this, not only the possibility, but the goal of reformation and resurrection, of hope coming out of hiding, right? The first line, and I wrote it down because I didn't even remember it was the best of times. Good, but the first line, it says, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times, the age of foolishness and the age of wisdom, the season of light, the season of darkness. And I love this line. It was the spring of hope and the winter of despair. It's a profound statement of tension in life, tension in this world. And it's not entirely unlike the tension that the author of Hebrews is bringing out in Hebrews 11, this tension in which we live. And so look at verse 13 of Hebrews 11. It says, all these people. Well, what people? What people is he talking about? He's talking about, this is Hebrews 11. These people in Hebrews 11 are the faithful. They're Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They're the heroes of the faith. That is, those who are God's people, the faithful of God. Well, is it just talking about the old folks, or is it talking about something else? Look over at chapter 13, verse 14. It says here in 14, for here we do not have an enduring city. We are looking for the city that is to come. That's us. So the people that are still living, and it's the people that are living now, we are looking forward to a city, a different city, a better city, a city whose architect and builder, whose designer, whose town manager is God himself. And we read about this in your bulletins. That's why I wanted to bring it up. This is what we're talking about. I mean, look at some of the words here in your bulletin. By the way, I wanted to stop for just a minute and take a teaching moment. I think I can get it done. Look at the very first line of the call to worship, the last word. It says, there was no longer any what? No longer any sea. Well, what's wrong with the sea? I just dumped several thousand dollars to stand in front of it for a week. What's wrong with the sea? When I sit in front of the sea, I can sit there all day long, and my kids will tell you that's generally what I do. I go to the beach. I get up early in the morning. By 9 o'clock, I'm 10 o'clock, 9 or 10 o'clock, I'm on the beach, and I don't go in until 5 in the afternoon, except to run up to the house for other things. And there's something about it. It's majestic. It's magnificent. It's wonderful. It's immense. It is so, I mean, from horizon, you know, from the, well, I guess in North Carolina coast, it's from the west to the east as far as you can see. It's just amazing, and it's just overwhelming. It's something I told the kids one time. I was sitting out there waxing eloquent, trying to impress them, I guess. It never works, but I was trying to. And I said, you know, I think the reason why I can sit here and stare at this vast ocean is it reminds me that there's something bigger than me that I'm attached to. I was made for something that could make this, right? Something massive. So I have this great appreciation for the ocean, for the sea. Not if you're a sailor. If you're somebody who rides around on it, you know that it's not only immense, it's also intense. It's not only just amazing, it can be agonizing. There's something, it's vast, but it's also can be violent. You ever notice when you go and you rent a house or rent an apartment, you get two kind of charts on the refrigerator up there with the little magnets. One of them is a high tide, low tide chart, and the other one's for rip tides. You ever notice? You got a high tide, low tide, a rip tide. Here's how you survive all the high and the low. You got to learn how to swim out of a rip. You see my point. Well, with the Jews, it was the same way. See, the Jews had a rough and rowdy past with the sea. Think back in the Jewish history. What was their first encounter with the sea? Before that. That's a good one, though. Yeah. The dang sea opened up and swallowed the world. That was their first encounter of the sea. It swallowed the world. The Red Sea, something that trapped them. The Israelites were trapped between the Red Sea, backs against the wall, and the chariots of Pharaoh. It was something to be overcome, something to move through, not someplace to be. In the book of Jonah, judgment for Jonah was what? To be thrown into the sea. Deliverance for Jonah was to be out on the shore, away from the sea. Right? Do you remember in the book of Mark when Jesus goes across the Sea of Galilee, lands on the shore, and this wild kid from out of the tombs, the catacombs, comes running up and falls down his feet, and he says, Jesus, Son of the living God, what would you have of me? And he said, what is your name? And he says, Legion, for we are many. And Jesus cast the demons out of the legion demons out of this boy into the swine, and the swine did what? Ran off and were drowned where? In the sea. Actually, the word there is the word is thalassa, which can be translated either sea or lake. You see this connotation or this notion about the sea drums up this notion of judgment and condemnation to the Jews. It's chaos and it's something to fear. It's a place of judgment. In fact, if you look down at the last line of the first paragraph in our scripture reading, it says here, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all the liars, they will be consigned to the fiery what? Fiery what? Thalassa. You see? That's what I'm saying. When it says, when this passage says, and there will be no more sea, what God is saying in this new kingdom, there will be no more condemnation. There will be no more judgment. There will be nothing for you to fear from me. And then the rest of the passage goes on and it talks about there was beauty. There's no death, no mourning, no crying, no pain, no impurity, no shame, no deceit. The city of God, see, the city of God comes and it cleanses and makes right our city. Death and disease and poverty and pain and strife are wiped off the face of the earth and tears are wiped off of our faces. Don't you long for that? I mean, don't you long for a day when Murphy's Law is abolished forever? Don't you long for it? Well, that's the tension. That's part of the tension that we live in. Every believer longs for the city of God where everything is made right. But we live in a land where what is wicked is honored among men. You remember that? There's this passage. It's Psalm 12, verse 8. It says that the wicked freely strut about when what is vile is honored amongst men. And we live in that city. That's where we live. But it's the already and the not yet. You see, the kingdom of God has come, but it is not yet fully consummated. The king of this kingdom has come, but he has gone to prepare a place for us there. John chapter 14, verse 1 through 6. We are now the children of God who are called and qualified to cry out, Abba, Father, Romans chapter 8. We are joint heirs with Christ of all things, but we are yet to receive our full inheritance. You see what I'm saying? It's the now and the not yet. It's not all future, but it's not all present. It's the now and the not yet. And in that present, we are called. In Hebrews, go to Hebrews 11, 13. In this present, Hebrews 11, 13 uses this word. It says, verse 13, it says, they did not receive the things promised. They only saw them, welcomed them from a distance, and they admitted that they were aliens and strangers in the earth. There's this great word there. And you look in the bulletin, it's this word. It's pronounced, it's parapodemos. You want to say that? Parapodemos. One more time. Parapodemos. Kind of rolls off your tongue, doesn't it? What it means is that we are citizens of another world, but residents of this one. In other words, we are resident aliens. Resident aliens. We live here, but our citizenship is someplace else. We dwell here, but we were not made for this place. We abide here, but it's not our true home. Now, keep in mind, that doesn't make us visitors, uninterested visitors. It doesn't make us uncaring tourists. Last week we went to the beach, and I was not an uncaring tourist. We went down on the beach, and we took all of our junk out there and spent all day long. We bagged our trash, and we took our trash in. We left the beach in as good a shape as when we got there. When we got ready to leave the house, after we had spent a lot of money to have to stay in this house, we left the house in as good a shape as we found it. We swept and we cleaned and we took out the trash and we left it in as good. And, you know, the world didn't appreciate it at all. The beach patrol got on me because I tied my umbrella's down with this orange, you can see it from 300 miles away, kind of cord, you know. I mean, I had this cord, and the beach patrol. Barney Fife was on a four-wheeler at Ocean Isle last week. I tied my umbrellas down with a tent stake, buried down in the sand, and this really orange cord that I thought any fool could see, and it would be safe. And he told me, stopped by and told the children that we were taking up too much beach. I was like, I paid $3,000 for beach. Cool. But I'm a citizen of another country. And I'm not an uncaring tourist. So I took my little orange cord down. I'm going to put it up next year just to prove I can. Man, dude was messing with my chi, you know. I had to pray hard that. We're not just tourists. We're not just passing through. We're citizens of a city that is not yet, but residents in a city that is. And that explains so much. We are citizens in a city that is not yet. Residents in a city that is. It explains so much about where we live and what we encounter, what we endure. It explains why Christians are never content with our world. Never. We're never happy. You know, because we have all these different ages in our culture. In the 1940s and the 50s was the age of moralism. It was a moralistic, traditional, conservative nation, 40s and the 50s. And people would go, oh, the Christians would just, they would thrive in that age. No. Well, know why? Because along with the moralistic, conservative time of life, this very conservative, traditional time of life, along with that came moralism and racism and classism and judgment and salvation and more of a good works Christianity than a saved by grace Christianity. And so the Christians were not impressed because our Bible tells us that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're not supposed to have classism and racism that goes rampant through our culture because we're to love one another as Christ has loved us. And we're not called to this moralism. We're called to repentance. That we're not saved by our good works, but we're saved through faith in Christ, of which we repent of our works. And the 40s and the 50s, they passed. And then came the 60s and the 70s. And the Christians weren't happy again. The 60s and the 70s. Peace, love, sex, and groovy vibes. You remember? How many of y'all lived through the 60s or 70s? Yeah, a few of you. You remember the Young Bloods? Come on, people now. Smile on your brother. Everybody get together. Try to love one another right now. Well, dang it, that sounds like good Christian theology, doesn't it? Well, it's not. It's not because it doesn't, it's not because of what it says, because it didn't say enough. It's just like the Doobie Brothers. Remember the Doobie Brothers? Jesus is just what? All right, well, all right, now we're getting to the Doobies. Everybody's in. Yeah, welcome up. Everybody, Jesus just, well, you know what the problem with that is? The problem is that along with the peace, love, sex, and groovy vibes, along came drug abuse and sexual abuse and promiscuity and rioting in the streets and just this lust of the flesh run wild. And God calls us, he calls us to fidelity and to purity and to not be given over to the lust of the flesh. And it calls us to a different role. So the Christians weren't happy. Well, the 70s passed away and then came the 80s and the 90s. And the Christians weren't happy again. Why? Why are you people just hard to get along with? No. I mean, the 80s and the 90s was the age of materialism. Do you remember? Profits, stocks, stock market never been higher. Housing market never soared higher. There was big profits, big margins, and big hair. You remember? In the 80s and 90s, lots of big hair. And well, the Christians weren't happy. Why aren't the Christians happy now? Well, it's because God's not called us to materialism. He's called us to generosity. And he's called us to be charitable, to care for one another. Not just who can grab the most toys before the big ball drops. But it's this idea of we care for our neighbor. We are our brother's keeper. And you know, what came along with it was just materialism and judgmentalism and greed and bad hair. Don't you see? Would you look? I mean, go to Hebrews 13, would you? I want you to see this. It's this great little verse here, Hebrews 13, 14. It says, for here we do not have an enduring city. We're looking for a city that is to come. Here, we do not have an enduring city. This is what I just got finished talking about. I mean, the stuff that was in the 40s and the 50s was gone. And here came the 60s and the 70s. And then the 80s came along and the 60s and 70s are gone. It's just up and down and changing different in every generation. There's been at least four paradigm shifts in my lifetime. It's not enduring. But here's the beautiful thing about Christianity. Any of y'all ever read City of God by St. Augustine? Another good read. Read him before you read The Tale of Two Cities. Dickens, he'll wait. You read The City of God. Do you know when The City of God was written? I can pick up, I have a copy of my own. I can pick up The City of God, and in three pages, I'm looking at this weeping, thinking to myself, brother, this guy sings my song. This guy declares the love and the passion of my heart. This guy is on my, you know, he's on my team. I'm on his team. We are syncompatico, man. We are lined up. That was written 1,800 years ago, friends. Why? Why can I pick up the book of Augustine, City of God, and go, yes, brother? Reason is because he's part of the city that does endure. He's part of the city that doesn't pass away. And that's the city that we're looking for. Now we got to move on. Here's our place. And it's down here. Go in, while you're in 13. Look at 15 and 16. What is our place? If we're citizens of a city that's not yet, we're residents of a city that is, we're not called to war against the city, but to be for it. And here's where it tells us this. Verse 15 of Hebrews 13. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually avoid the world and all that are in it. Is that what it says? Therefore, let us continually. Now, this is an interesting word, this continually word. It means to start now and keep doing it and never stop. Continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. And we go, okay, if we can stop right there, then that just means every Sunday we need to come in here and sing really loud praises to God. Nope, because it keeps going. What are those sacrifices to God? Sacrifices of praise. Here's the sacrifice of praise. The fruit of lips that confess his name. What do you think that means? What is the fruit of lips that confess his name? Testimony. What else? The gospel. The story of Christ. The thing that we proclaim to one another, the belief in Christ, that Christ has come, that Christ has conquered, Christ died, Christ resurrected, Christ ascended, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, praising the God through our profession of his Son in the world, confessing the name, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, and with such sacrifices, God is pleased. In other words, the world that you're in, you might not appreciate the world that you're in, and it may drive you crazy, and you just might want to just close your eyes and disgust at some of the stuff that you see. But God has put us here to be the light for them. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, you are the light of the world, the salt of the earth. We're the people that bring the light. We bring the light into the darkness. We show the people that this world, this is what you need. Here is the truth of the light of God. Here is the truth that God has set out for us to give to you. And they say, well, why are you, can't you Christian just keep that to yourself? Why do you always have to be trying to evangelize everybody? And it's like, look, man, I'm just trying to give to you what somebody else gave to me. This saved my life. This isn't about how many notches I can put in my Bible or how many butts we can put in the seats. This is about people being saved from that fiery lake. Yes? We're the salt of the earth. You know how powerful that is? Why did God not wipe out completely Sodom and Gomorrah when their sin rose up before him? Does anybody remember why? He didn't just destroy it, level it with a great big earthquake and hellfire all at the same time immediately. Why? Abraham took God out on the ledge and he was looking down and he says, what if I can just find 10? You see, how many times in the Bible did the people call on God to destroy a particular land and God looked up and he says, no, I still have people there. That's what salt is. We preserve this world and we bring the flavor. We the Flavor Flav. We bring the flavor. Have you ever had a sorry piece of cantaloupe or a so-so piece of watermelon? Just a little pinch of salt. And all of a sudden, you know what? It's tolerable. It brings out the flavor. You see, that's our place. We are citizens of a city that is not yet. Residents in a city that is. Called to be salt and light to that city. Friends, you are the best thing that ever happened to this world. They are blessed to know you. So we got to close. How do we do this? Because let me tell you, the world is not going to be sending you any certificates of appreciation. There ain't no trophies coming out of this world because we're Christians and we're in it. No appreciation. It's a thankless job. Absolutely thankless. How are we going to do it? Now, we can run out of here and say, I'm going to do better and try harder. I'm going to go find somebody on my street that I know doesn't appreciate Christianity, and I'm going to pour myself out into him. And that might work for a little bit, but you won't sustain it. You got to have power to do it. And here's what the scripture says the power is. Go back, and we're going to close with this. Hebrews 13. Verse 13 says, Hebrews 13:13, let us then go to him. You see that? Let us then go to him. And in 15, it's through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer. You see that? It's going to him. It's through Jesus. In other words, what this means is we've got to go to the one who can give us the power to do this thing, this thankless thing. And I mean it's thankless, friends. We're going to continue to go over here to Orma, and we don't need to expect anybody over at Orma, no parents going to send us checks or send us thank you notes. We go because it is God who is thankful. I know that sounds a little blasphemous almost, but the scripture says in Hebrews chapter 11, God says about his people that I am not ashamed to be their God. In other words, God is proud to call you his children. Proud to call you his children. Another place it says, these were men and women of whom the world was not worthy. The world was not worthy to have Summer Oaks walking around in it. And that worth in this world, making converts, making Christians, sharing the love of God with others, sharing the light to bring people out of the darkness into the light. God says, the world's not worthy of you, but I've left you in it so that you can do for them what I did and others have done for you. Bring the light. The power to do that comes out of Jesus. You see, Jesus went to Jerusalem. Do you remember the story? Jesus came to Jerusalem, and as he was walking into the city, he made this little speech in front of his disciples, and he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you neath my wings and brought you in intimately to me like a hen gathers in her chicks beneath her wings, but you would not. And they did not, friends. Jesus came into that city. He touched that city. He healed that city, blessed that city, prayed for that city, demonstrated great works in that city, cleansed that city, touched the lepers in that city, healed the blind and the deaf in that city, raised the dead just outside that city in Lazarus. And for all of his good works, for all that amazing divine demonstration of the power of God for that city that he desperately loved, what did they do? They kicked him out. They cast him out of the city and killed him on the trash dump outside. He was cast out, alien. He was alienated. He lost any citizenship that he might have ever had in Jerusalem, but it was so much worse. It wasn't just the citizenship of Jerusalem that he lost. You know, that was the city of God. Those were his, that was God's holy city. He not only lost and had no citizenship in that city, but he lost another citizenship. He lost a citizenship in God's city, the heavenly city. When he got on the cross, he didn't say, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, why have you forsaken me?" He didn't say, "Oh, my people, why have you forsaken me?" What did he say? My God, why have you forsaken me?" In that moment, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, he even forfeited his citizenship in the kingdom of God so that you and I might forever be the citizens of the city of God. He gave up everything for you so that you would not have to give up your life. Does that melt you? Doesn't that melt you? Doesn't that start to chip away at the old hard heart? It starts to erode some of the resistance against the world. We start to see, as we're thinking about what he's done, we experience this citizenship. He endured cosmic alienation so that you and I might receive cosmic appreciation. I am, God says, because of Christ for you, friends. Because of Christ for you. God looks at this church and the people in this church who've received Christ, and God says, "I am not ashamed to be their God. The world is not worthy to have him in it. Because of what he did for you." That's the power that sends us out down the street to do for them what he's done for us. Amen? So where do we go to get this? Let's go. Let's come to the table where it is, the place where we've come, the place where we experience most profoundly his work for us. If the elders would come up, let me serve. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do come before you at this table and we confess that it's so much easier for us to just kind of hole up inside the church and play Christian nice with one another, pat each other on the back for how great we are and how much we're forgiven and how we need to grow and do this and have this program and do this thing. And it would be so much easier, Lord, if all we had to do was just kind of feather our own beds and just play nice with one another. But you've called us to more. You've called us to this acceptable sacrifice of praise, to go declare into the world the gospel of Jesus Christ that's represented here. Why would we think it's going to be easy? Of course it's not going to be easy. I mean, look at the table. This table's a bloody mess. A bloody mess is what it took to save us, and it's going to take another bloody mess to save the world. And so we need power. We need power. The power of Christ come. Come through this table, Lord. Let this bread and this fruit of the vine be power to us today. Prepare us for your service. Fill us with your strength. Give us hope and love. Give us love, Father, for the kingdom of Jesus to go forward in this world and do it at this table. We pray, Lord, that everyone here who knows him is welcome. Everyone here who does not know him stands back. Not to take of bread and juice, but to take of the Son of God by faith, and there'll be a place for them next.